Good morning, church. As it was said, my name is Tim, and my wife and I just celebrated 27 years of marriage together, and praise the Lord for that. And I mentioned to her in the car on our way to dinner is that I've spent more of my life with her than I have without her. Okay. Yeah, it's you're doing the math in your head and going, how old is this guy really? Really, yeah, I got married a little late, but it's amazing. My oldest daughter, we have a son and three daughters in that order. My oldest daughter just had her first baby 3 weeks ago. Her name is Elena, and I get to see her for the first time this coming Saturday. They live in Duncan on the island. My wife, of course, went over and spent a week with them. Precious moments for sure, and my turn is this coming weekend, and so I'm really looking forward to this. So I'm a grandfather. This is amazing. It still hasn't quite hit me yet. Maybe when I hold that little bundle in my arms, it will. And so it is an honor and a joy to be here with you this morning, and to bring God's word, and to preach on a subject that is near and dear to my heart. And I'm thankful that Pastor Tommy asked me to come and share this with you. If you brought your Bibles with you this morning, please open to Romans chapter 3. We'll be specifically looking at verses 21 to 28. Romans chapter 3, 21 to 28. Hear, O church, the very word of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Thus is the reading of God's word. May it prove fruitful not only for you today, but for this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we could come together to worship you. We thank you for the salvation that you've given to us in Christ. We thank you, as we've already sang, that Christ redeemed us, paid all the debt on our behalf. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you hold us fast, and that nothing will take us from your hand. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace shown to us in your gift of faith that you've given to us so that we may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and confess with our mouths, Father, you promise us that we are saved. Holy Spirit, thank you for sealing us for the day of redemption. Thank you for your presence with us even here this morning. May you open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to hear what the word has to say to us. Father, I pray that you would bless this time for your glory, for Christ's honor, and for our edification. For in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, Pastor Tommy had asked me to preach into this series, and it is a tremendous honor for me. Today's message is entitled Sola Fide, Faith Alone. And I want to propose to you that faith alone is not a faith that is alone, but it is accompanied by a few other things. And it is my intention to break down for us what this really means, this sola fide. And we'll take a look at some historical figures, and then we will dig into the text. And then, Lord willing, we will look at some application that we can take away for us this week as we ponder, think, and thank the Lord for his grace in our lives. Last week, you heard Pastor Tommy talk about Martin Luther a tiny bit, and it's not my role this morning to expound much on that. But I don't think you can preach about Sola Fide without mentioning Martin Luther. It is interesting to know that Martin Luther's primary goal was to reform the church. It was not to create a separate branch of believers, but it was to reform the church that he was in. In fact, he later on, as his dream of reforming the Catholic Church would not come to fruition, he actually didn't want others referring to themselves as Lutherans as they were following him. He didn't want that notoriety. He didn't want that recognition. He wanted people to follow Christ, not Martin Luther. He wanted them to submit themselves to Scripture, not to the teaching of Martin Luther. However, the bishops and eventually the Pope would have nothing to do with Luther's request for reform. And thus, through God, through Luther, began the movement we now call the Reformation. And a turning point for Luther in his life, prior to his nailing the 95 Theses, was found in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And I often find it interesting that a lot of church fathers who stood up and made an impact for the Lord, some of them weren't even believers, and yet they were trained classically. They were leading in the church, and some were not believers until they started teaching the Word of God. This is the verse that turned Martin Luther towards the grace of God rather than towards the justice of God. Chapter 1, verse 17 says, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now you have to understand that Martin Luther, as a monk, took his piety very seriously, especially confession. And it's recorded that he would spend not just an hour, but hours in the confession booth, confessing to the priests every sin that he could think of that he committed in that day alone. And it got to the point where the priests would get tired of him confessing. And even some of his own fellow monks were beginning to murmur amongst themselves that Luther was just staying in the confession booth to stay away from the manual labors that were required of him. But his life, lived before a most holy God, was most fearful to him, because he feared standing in front of a most holy God with any kind of stain of sin in his life. In fact, there were times where he left the confession booth tired. And I'm sure the priest felt the same way. He would leave the confession booth and then suddenly remember that there was one sin he didn't confess. And that would plunge him into deep depression because he forgot to confess it. And he couldn't wait for the next confession to happen. And so he runs across Romans chapter 1, verse 17 as he's teaching through the book of Romans. And this verse grips him. The righteous shall live by faith. Later in his life, Luther aptly remarked that justification by sola fide, by faith alone, would be the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. He was proven right. Another reformer, Calvin, John Calvin, wrote in his Institutes this. He said that as it, meaning justification, is the principal ground on which religion must be supported, so it requires greater care and attention. For unless you understand, first of all, that your position is before God and what that judgment which he passes upon you, you have no foundation on which your salvation can be laid or on which piety towards God can be reared. He would further write about the justification of faith. He would say that a man will be justified by faith when, excluded from the righteousness of works, he by faith lays hold of the righteousness of Christ, and clothed in it appears in the sight of God not as a sinner, but as righteous. Thus, we simply interpret justification as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as if we were righteous. And we say that this justification consists in the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Calvin, too, would later write that justification by faith alone would be the hinge upon which the church turns. We could spend a lot more time talking about what other church fathers and reformers thought about the topic of justification by faith alone, but allow for me to take a 1 minute or two to explain to you just the impact it had on my own life. I'm a young married man. Faith in God is strong at that time, and wanting to dig deeper into theology and going to a church that believed that you could mix your works with your faith to make yourself approved to God. And I ran into a book written by a man you may know. His name's R.C. Sproul, and the book's called Faith Alone. That book was seminal for me. It changed my whole perspective on what it meant to be saved by faith alone, in grace alone, through Christ alone. It changed the trajectory of my spiritual life. Because I firmly believe that until we wrestle with this idea of justification by faith alone, and that none of it has anything to do with what you could do or can do, it has a dramatic effect on your assurance in your faith later on. Because if you could earn it, you can lose it. And I hope that we find throughout our time together this morning that you'll come to understand, if you don't already, that it's a gift. And you will never lose it, nor will it be taken from you. For it's based on God's promises and his character, not on what you could do, not on what you can do, not on what you have done. We have a number of words and phrases that we need to unpack in this short section. And I must admit that as I was looking at it in Romans chapter 3, when Tommy assigned me this passage, I was like, "Brother Tommy, we could spend 2 months in this section and just scratch the surface. Thank you." But nonetheless, we will try and work our way through it. And I will just mountaintop our way across some of these great truths found in this section. The first one that we come across is this idea of the righteousness of God. Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it," there's this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so some would ask, well, what is the righteousness of God? What does that mean? Righteousness here refers to God's character, his purity. And there is no flaw, there is no impurity, there is no deficiency in him. In fact, this word was often used to describe what would happen when you would go to the marketplace and you would ask somebody to weigh out for you a certain amount of grain. And they would have a scale there, and they would put on the scale a standard. And then they would pour out grain on the other side of the scale. And when that scale balanced, you knew that what you received was accurate. It was righteous. It was just. And that the person doing the measuring was using just scales. They weren't ripping you off. The same is also true when we go to buy gasoline. I am a tradesperson by training. I'm a plumber and a gas fitter, although I haven't worked in that field for a long time. But in my gas fitting training, we were taught about a particular math formula that's used even when we go to buy gas at the gasoline. Have you ever looked at the pump and looked at what's written on the pump? If you haven't, that's okay. I'm a bit of a nerd, and I kind of read things as I'm pumping, because what else is there to do while you're standing there with this nozzle in your car? You ever notice that it's written on there, volume corrected to 15 degrees Celsius? You ever ask yourself, what does that even mean? What it means is that The pump has an internal mechanism that adjusts the volume based on a temperature. So for instance, if you were to buy gas at a really low temperature, you would actually be buying less volume than what you're paying for. And then when that gas warms up, it expands to that volume that you originally paid for. Now, before you think you're getting ripped off any more than you are, it's very accurate, okay? But it's done, nonetheless, to make sure that when you go to the scale, you know that what you're receiving is, in fact, a standard. And this standard at the gas station is governed by Canada, the government of Canada. And it's required every year that these pumps are recalibrated to make sure that when we're paying our $200 million a gallon, that's a bit of an exaggeration, right? That we're getting what we pay for. God's righteousness is not something that we pay for, but it's something that we receive through faith. His righteousness is balanced in its conformity to His standard. He is the standard. And that's why when we come across verses like, "Be holy because I am holy," we should shudder. Because the standard that which God is using to call us to is nothing less than His own character. The righteousness of God, as we see here, is a revealed righteousness. It's not something that we have to guess on. It's not something that we hope that we can understand someday or hope that we attain to. It is revealed to us through Scripture and most clearly through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's declarative. Be holy, for I am holy. Or be holy as I am holy. That's a declaration. It's also transformative. God's righteousness transforms your life. And that's external. It comes to you. It's not something that you drum up inside. It's also what we call forensic. And this is where we tie it to justification. And I'll unpack that in a little while. But it's forensic, and it's also what we say is passive, for we receive it. It's a gift. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this about Christ. For our sake, He made Him. And we have to understand, what do these pronouns mean? Who is He and who is Him? He is God the Father. Him is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. So for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We would unpack that and say that's imputation. That's something that's given to you. That's outside of you. It's a deficiency that you need, and you can't provide it on your own, so someone has to give it to you. But this faith is also experiential. For we live it out in our daily life, do we not? Scripture says that we are a new creation, created to do those works that God prepared for us in advance, Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. Later on in the book of Romans, Paul would say this, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Why? "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This righteousness of God is a standard that is external to you and to me. And it's no less than the standard of God's own character Himself. And we run into this other huge topic called faith, right? So the righteousness of God through faith in whom? In Jesus Christ. And if we look for a definition of faith, we need to turn no further than Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Verse 2 says, "For by it the people of old received their commendation." So this faith, this biblical faith, has an assurance, it has a conviction. But let me put this forward to you this morning. It's more than just an intellectual assent that something is real. Why do I say that? Because James in his letter said, even the demons believe and they shudder. You see, they have an intellectual faith, but it's a faith that doesn't save. It's more than emotions. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. And we can look around us today and look at all the calamity and all the unrest that's going on in the world. And maybe you don't even have to look so far into the world. Maybe you can just look inside your very home and see the calamity and strife that's going on in your own life. And some of us may be afraid of that. Some of us may be full of anxiety about that. But you see, faith, biblical faith, pierces through all of that. It's a firm foundation for us. So it's more than intellectual, it's more than emotional. In fact, one theologian said this, is that there's three portions to faith. There's a preceding act, meaning that we have to know, and we have to assent to something. Yes, that's true. But we also have to be humble in it. There's no room for pride at the cross. He went on to say that there's a second aspect of faith, that there's something that naturally accompanies faith, and that would mean this yearning for Christ. When some people ask me or say to me, you know, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian, one of the very first questions I ask them is, do you love Jesus? And invariably they'll say, well, not as much as I should. Okay. Do you love the Bible? Do you read it? I love it, but not as much as I should, and I don't read it as much as I should. Do you love the church? Do you love gathering with his people? And that's when they kind of go, well, there are some people. And I know, I get it, right? But do you love coming to the church because you worship your Savior and your Lord, your King? Well, I have to confess that not all the time, no. But I do miss it when I'm not there. Yeah. You're yearning for Christ. And do you take refuge in Christ? When things are crashing down all around you and you don't know what to do anymore, you've exhausted all your options, and some of you may be literally on your knees weeping, and you cry out to God and you say, I have nothing left except Christ, and in Him I will take refuge. We do that because we have faith in Christ. See, it's more than just intellectual, it's more than emotional. And yes, there's a knowledge and there's a yearning, but there's also a soothing grace in our faith. There's what is called this fructifying presence of the Spirit, meaning He brings forth fruit in our life. Am I as gentle as I could be? No. But I'm more gentle than I was. Am I as loving as I should be? Not all the time. But I'm more loving than I was. And that's only because of the grace of God in my life. For I know who I was before I became a Christian. I was a blasphemer. I hated God. I didn't want to have anything to do with Him. And yet He weeded people out in my life and brought in Christians, and through their friendship exposed me to different activities in church, until one day, 3 weeks of listening to Heaven and Hell from a good Baptist preacher, I'm laying on my bed in home and I'm starting to put all the pieces together, and God says, you have a choice. You can be in heaven or you can go to hell. You choose. And it's at that point, brothers and sisters, that I say, quite honestly, almost tongue-in-cheek, but quite honestly, there really wasn't a choice once I saw the glories of heaven versus the horror of hell. And so it's more than intellectual, it's more than emotional. It's a relationship of trust that we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul is going to unpack for us in the later chapter, in chapter 4. He's going to use Abram as the case study of what faith looks like. And if that is enough, we could go to Hebrews chapter 11, and we could look at the hall of faith of all these people that are listed there as heroes of the faith. And you'll look at some of those names and you go, him? Samson? There's a relationship of trust because our faith finds its object in Christ. Not in us, not in our works, not in our intellect, not in our strength or our power, but in Christ. We come into this word justification and being justified. And what does this mean? It's a legal declaration. And when Martin Luther was looking at this verse, he was reading it in Latin, not in Greek. He was reading it in Latin. And in the Latin word means to declare right or to declare just. Very much like a judge would declare somebody who's up for charges, you are not guilty. In the Greek, it's a little different nuance, but it's still a declaration. It's to put somebody in a proper relationship with someone else. And so in essence, the judge is like an arbiter between the two parties. Martin Luther was struck by this. How could someone who's holy and just declare someone who's a sinner justified? How can he do that? We find an answer to that in the next word, redemption, here in verse 23 and following. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many of us? All. And are justified by his grace as a gift. Is it earned? No, it's a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption has a couple meanings to it, and they're all applicable for us here this morning. And probably the most prominent one of redemption is to release someone from captivity. Now, in the context here, it meant very much that someone was a slave to someone else, and someone would come and redeem that person out of slavery. Literally pay a price to release them from their bondage. A price that they could not pay on their own. They needed somebody external to them to pay this price for them, to pay it all. All of their debt gone. And then they were released. Another way of looking at redemption is the payment of a ransom. And when we look at a ransom situation, there's really three people involved in this ransom, isn't there? There's the one who's being ransomed. There's the one who's paying the ransom. And then there's one who receives the ransom payment. And there's been much written on what kind of redemption, what kind of ransom, what kind of atonement this really is here that Paul is outlaying for us. And in short order, I would turn to Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1 and say this, that in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his, meaning God the Father, according to the riches of his grace. Three people. You, Christ, who paid for your redemption through his blood, and the one who received the ransom price, God the Father. You see, Jesus didn't pay the ransom to Satan. He paid the price to set you free to God the Father. Why? Because he was the one who was offended by your sin. He is the one to whom the standard is made. He is the one that you will stand before one day and you will stand before him with or without Christ. And if you stand before him as a Christian with Christ, you are covered with Christ's righteousness. Your debt is paid. And it leads us into this next large word that we could spend so much time unpacking. Verse 24, and justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This term, this word propitiation, would hearken us back to the Old Testament, where the ark of God sits in the most holy of holies, and there's a place on top of the ark called the mercy seat. And it's the point, if you remember some of your Old Testament history, it's that point where the angel's wings touch. And it's the place that the high priest would sprinkle blood on once a year. And he wouldn't be able to go into that place without following a very strict, regimental approach to God. You can find that in Leviticus chapter 21. Because we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So propitiation would hearken us back to the mercy seat of God found on the ark. It also carries with it the understanding that when you are offering propitiation, you are appeasing the wrath of a person. Now, in a very almost crass kind of way, there are times where I have to make propitiation to my wife because she is wrathful towards me, and I have to make her happy. And guess what? It usually costs me money. But it's a very crass approach to the meaning, but I think it carries the same message. That because God is holy and just, he is offended by our sin. And that sin needs to be atoned for. And we find that right back in the garden when Adam and Eve were hiding. Why were they hiding? Because they knew they disobeyed God's command. And they knew that God would follow through on his command. The day you eat of it, you will die. But did God kill Adam and Eve that day? No, he showed them grace. He cursed the ground. He cursed Adam, he cursed Eve. But he did not take their life. In fact, what did he do? He made skins for them to cover their shame and their nakedness. Now some would say, well, God just spoke those skins into being because he spoke everything else into being. I would say, no, he did not do that. Because in the garden, in Genesis 3, he was foreshadowing what was to come on the cross with the Son of God hanging from it, shedding his blood for your redemption. An animal had to die in the place of Adam and Eve. So God killed an animal instead of Adam and Eve and used the animal's skin to cover their shame and their nakedness. The animal's blood was propitiation for Adam's sin. And all of this is to be received by faith. See in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We read on in verse 28 that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. As I said earlier, the object of our faith is no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. It's where we get the term solus Christus. Faith alone, Christ alone. And the principal act of saving faith focuses directly on Christ. Our accepting of him, our receiving of him, our resting our entire life on him. Resting our entire life on him for our justification, for our sanctification, for our eternal life itself. As we sung this morning, he will hold you fast. Not you, he will hold you fast. in John chapter 1, we have this beautiful promise. But to all who did receive him, meaning Christ, who believed in his name, listen, church, he gave the right to become children of God. That when you exercise the faith that's given to you as a gift in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you not only from your sins, but to justify you before a most holy God, and to seal you for the day of redemption, and to empower you to work out sanctification in your life, righteousness for God in your life, to do these things that God has planned before the foundation of the world for you to do. He adopts you as his child. Once you were an enemy of God, hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, following the course of this world, and we're like the rest, children of wrath. But Paul continues on, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made you alive together with Christ. For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And you are a new creation, created in Christ to do the things that God wants you to do. And now all those things that before you were a Christian that never counted towards your eternal life, now all those things that you do, they don't add to your eternal life. They show how thankful and grateful that you are to the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for you. Because you can't do it yourself. Justification by faith is not just about these things. It's also about the incarnation. See, the Lord Jesus, he had to be fully human to take our place. He had to be God, because only God could bear God's own wrath on the cross for your sins, past, present, future, once for all. And when we believe in faith, that not only did he do that, but that God raised him from the dead on the third day, you'll be saved. Because not only did Jesus die on the cross and was buried in a tomb, he was raised on the third day and he ascended to heaven where he is right now at the Father's side. And one day Jesus will come back. And he's not coming back as a baby this time. He's coming back as a king, as a conqueror, to gather his own and to exact final justice on the evil of this world. So by faith alone, we surrender all to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more than just receiving him into your heart and saying you're sorry. That's Savior language. But he's also Lord. And so you submit all of your life to him. By faith alone, we take up our cross and we follow him. There's a denial of ourselves as we humbly follow him, even if it means death. Now, for some of us, that won't mean physical death. But for some of us, that means social death. We will lose friends. Family members may not want even to be in our presence anymore. You may lose out on opportunities for employment, for advancement. Maybe that program that you've been wanting so hard to get into, maybe that program's closed to you now because they found out that you're a follower of Christ, that you love Jesus. Faith alone means we take up our cross and we follow him. Faith alone also means that we boast in no one else but Christ alone. For the things that we do and the things that we can accomplish are done through the strength of God himself. And so we boast in Christ. That's why Paul could say, I boast in Christ whether I have little or whether I have much. It doesn't matter, because at the end of the day, I boast in Christ, not in what I can do. So if you're listening this morning and you're not a Christian yet, I hope it's been clear to you that there is no one righteous before God outside of Christ. But we are all under the law. And the law calls us to be holy. And your good works can't save you. Coming to church can't save you. Giving to the church won't save you. Only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will save you. Oh, but then, brothers and sisters, coming to church will be much more fruitful and enjoyable. Giving to the church will bring so much joy because you know that you're participating in events, much like one that was mentioned this morning, that you're giving to a building in Thailand. But you also know that in all that giving and all that praying and all that stuff that you're doing is not to secure your salvation as much as it is to proclaim your salvation. For only the Lord Jesus can save you. So let me remind you that only those of you who are saved this morning, I entreat you to remember your fallen state. Remember what God has redeemed you from. And in doing so, you will remember the cost of your redemption. For you were bought with the precious blood of Christ. Nothing less. And that's not to bring guilt and shame. It's to bring awe and wonder. Faith is not without works. Because in this large debate of justification by faith alone or sola fide, people will say, well, what about works? And doesn't it say in the book of James that James says that faith without works is dead? Yes, he does say that. Absolutely, he says that. In fact, I'll even add on to that. He says, you show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by what I do. But James also says that faith without works is what? Dead. So what kind of faith is that? It's an intellectual faith. It's a non-saving faith. Because the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, it begets action. It's a fruit. And it bears other fruit. And then our works in Christ become an adorning fragrance of our thankfulness to the Lord. And then finally, faith alone orientates our whole life. Because God is just, and he is the one who justifies. The Lord Jesus is your Redeemer. He is your Savior. He's also your King. And Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. And not just sealed us, fills us. Why? Because your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he empowers you to do these things that God wants you to do. I remember doing some evangelism door-to-door one day in a community, and I may look big and strong and courageous up here. When I start knocking on doors for evangelism, I was a little scared, I'll be honest with you. And the thing that kept me moving was some scripture, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I would say that as I'm walking up to every door. I am not ashamed of the gospel. What is the power of God for salvation? First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Hi, would you like to come to church? No? Okay. God's blessing be upon you. Next. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What is the power of God for salvation? Would you like to come to church? I wouldn't do that on my own. I wouldn't do that in my own strength. And the Lord is gracious and kind through those moments too. For some did come to church. And there were souls saved, not through me, not through the pamphlet I was handing out, but because God drew them to the Word. And they were saved. So in closing, I would offer to you to do this, that over this next week, that you would read Romans chapter 3 in its entirety. And then read Romans 6 to 8. Read Romans 3, then read Romans 6 to 8. It'll build together for you just a wonderful picture of what it means to have faith alone sola fide, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, again, for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for your word, for how true it is, for how powerful it is. Thank you that you saved us through Christ. Thank you for the gift of faith that we have, not because of anything that we could have ever done or could do or will do, but because of your mercy and your grace and in accordance to your will. And Father, we humbly say thank you. We ask that you would fill us to be bold for you this coming week. Help us to have an answer for why we have hope in you. Help us to offer that answer in gentleness and respect, but give us courage to share that answer. In your Son's powerful name we pray. Amen.